Well, today's Thursday, and the Catholic Church, they call it Holy Thursday. And depending on how you look at things, our Lord and Savior may have gone to the cross tonight or last night, but definitely not Friday, because no matter how many ways I try to count 3 days and three nights, I can't make it all fit in between Friday and Sunday. So, but I read the rest of the story, and he rises from the dead on Sunday. So Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming for all of us. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as is our custom, and it give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we're filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate any longer on those problems. Now's the time to give those over to the Lord and get ready to do the most fantastic thing we have the privilege of doing, which is hearing from God's word together. So let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we're so happy that in your plan, you decided to have your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, take our place as the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that purchased our salvation by paying the price for all the sins of the world. And we're just as happy, if not happier, that in that plan, you had your Son rising from the dead on the third day so that we would know for certainty that our salvation is secure, that we're justified, and that one day we, like him, will be in resurrection bodies. We just thank you so much, Father, for doing that and for providing all the great facts about that in your book, the Bible. And we just ask tonight, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, so that the teaching tonight will be accurate and what people need to hear, and that the hearers will be able to concentrate and to just soak up everything that's in your word, the things that are comforting, the things that challenge us, and everything in between. We thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a couple of announcements tonight as we get started. First of all, we will be, of course, celebrating Resurrection Sunday on Sunday, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And along with that, we'll also be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And I was thinking we're probably, for those of us preparing for that, we're probably going to have a pretty decent crowd on Sunday, too. So keep that in mind with the counts for things and maybe even think about the chairs and stuff, because it could be we have a good crowd on Sunday. I hope we do. It's a good opportunity for people to come back and to understand what's really important in life. And there's really nothing more fantastic than the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what that means. So we're going to get ready to celebrate that, and we'll have the Lord's Supper. And if you think about it, it's a great thing to have the Lord's Supper and the resurrection in the same service, to think about the complete work that Christ did and how God the Father glorified him in the resurrection. So looking forward to that. We do have a need for prep school teachers, if the Lord's put that on your heart, particularly during the week, Wednesdays and Thursdays. And again, two conferences coming up, the Baram Ministries in Phoenix, Arizona, May 13th to the 15th, and our own Lighthouse Christian Youth Camp from June 13th to the 16th. That's a Monday through a Thursday, ages 7 to 20, as well as adults welcomed for their help in any area, particularly in counsel, being counselors for that. As long as you like sleeping, staying over next to 100 rowdy kids, then it's definitely a job for you. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. It's definitely a life-changing experience for all involved, and I'm having the privilege of teaching a little bit there as well, so looking forward to that. All right, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. We'll get started with class tonight. We are looking at the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit now, and we've been looking at the relationship between that one-time event in our lives when we're placed in union with Christ and our everyday life. And we've been diving into different aspects of a spiritual life and how that relates to the baptism of the Spirit. Along the way, we've looked at the human soul and the human conscience. And most recently, we've been seeing that in order to live this life, we've been placed in union with Christ to live, that it involves us recognizing that we can't do it on our own, that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've been looking a little bit about how God goes about in our lives, bringing us to that realization that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we've been looking at the subject of brokenness, and we're going to finish that up tonight. And we're going to look at something connecting, an interesting metaphor that connects all of this that just came out from looking at the different passages that we've been in. And it has to do with the shipwreck. shipwreck, an idea of shipwreck, something that was very familiar to Paul, for example, because of the fact that he lived in a day and age when traveling by boat was a very risky proposition. And he had experiences of that in his own life. And he used that metaphor in talking to Timothy about how we have to keep a good conscience when the storms of life hit, or else we'll have a shipwreck in our faith. And so we're going to try to see how that works together and also see how God the Holy Spirit works that together for us tonight. And the idea is that we've been given the great solutions and the great resources to prevent that thing from happening, that what I call soul shipwreck. When the storms of life hit us, that we know how to stay on the boat, stay on board the plan of God for our lives, and steer our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, because again, it's the Holy Spirit is very much, if you want to think about the filling of the Spirit, it's very much like our putting up our sail and having the wind of the Holy Spirit give us the power to live this life as well as a direction to live it in. And as long as we do that, we won't have a shipwreck. If we try to do it on our own by human power, that's when we get in trouble. So that's where we're headed tonight. And we're looking at the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. And of course, that's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and placing every new believer in a permanent union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his body, the church. And I figure by now, I've given you this definition enough times that you're probably saying it in your sleep. But definitely, if somebody asks you the question now, you'll be able to say this. Maybe you've even, the Holy Spirit has got it in your soul so that it's more or less memorized. And that's the whole point of this. That's the whole point of this, so that we're crystal clear on it and that you can recite it to others that want to know the truth that has set you free. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is meant to make all the difference in the world to you as a believer. And we've been exploring what Peter has to say about that. That's why, if you would, if you haven't already, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter 3, 21. I may have said verse 16. We'll get to that later. 1 Peter 3, 21. Peter talks about these two ideas of living our lives when the storms of life hit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he puts them together in this verse. And that's been a rich source of us looking at different aspects of the spiritual life. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves, or as we're going to see, delivers you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Happy Easter. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Peter here points to the resurrection. And that's very interesting in connection with our subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because we're going to see that union with Christ is done in two categories. One is in his death, and one is in his resurrection, ascension, and session. That we're placed in union with him in both places. And so here he points to the resurrection, and that's very significant. Who was at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now, most recently, we've seen that in order to really live out this new life in union with Christ, we have to have an end to our reliance on ourselves, our flesh. And we have to live by means only of what God provides, and in particular, what God the Holy Spirit provides. Because he's the agent who's on the scene in our daily lives in terms of our mentorship. And so we've seen that our reliance on the old person, the old us, has to be broken before the new life of Christ can pour out of us. And we've seen how God the Father has a plan to do that, to break our attachment to the old us so that the new life can pour out of us and be life for others as well as a blessing for us. And we've been studying that. God took care of us in terms of the old man positionally at the cross. In other words, the idea of the baptism of the Spirit is that when Christ died on the cross, we were there with him. We're placed in union with him up there. So at the same time, he took care of what we've done in our sins. He also took care of what we were in Adam, the old man, the old self, our pre-salvation self that we try to live in now and carry along with us. And it just doesn't work. We've got a new life, and you can't put new wine in old wineskins. But boy, do we try to do that. We try to live this new life according to our old habits and our old rules, and it just doesn't work. And so he has a plan to break us of that attachment to the old us so that the new life can pour out of us. It's there. A lot of times it's there. It's definitely there positionally. We know we're in union with Christ. We know we're indwelt by the Trinity. We know that we've been given eternal life. And then we learn the Word of God so that it's in our souls. And yet there's a part of us that is preventing that from really being all it can be because we're still relying on ourselves and our old life. And we have to be broken of that. And God has a plan to do that so that our lives can be more of a blessing for ourselves and other people. So again, here in Romans 6:6 is a key verse talking about this. This knowing that our old man was crucified with him. It's already happened. That the body of sin may be made useless. That we will no longer be serving the sin or the sin nature. You know, in God's mind, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. And so it's as if, as far as God is concerned, our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified just yesterday. And as far as God is concerned, he's risen today. And as far as God is concerned, he's coming back tomorrow. I mean, that's how tightly God sees all of what he's done on our behalf through the person of Christ. Now, for us living here, we kind of see it a little differently. We have a different view of time. But that's fact as far as God is concerned. Our old man's already been taken care of. It couldn't do it. Nothing short of crucifixion would be what was needed in order to put an end to that. And that's what happened. But we have to catch up with that. You see, positionally means he's already done it, but sight doesn't tell us that yet. Our experiences in life and time haven't caught up to what God's already accomplished through Christ. And so he has a plan for having that revealed to us, having us change our thinking so that we more and more live according to what he's made us to be. And as I mentioned before, human beings are strange creatures that we have this amazing ability to be what we're not. And you can take that in any area of life. You know, you try to pretend to be something. All of a sudden, you know, sooner or later, you found out to be not what you thought you were because you weren't. It could be a role model you're trying to do, imitation of another person, various kind of expectations that were put on you and you're trying to live that way. We have an amazing ability to try to live like we're not. But nowhere is that more true than when it comes to Christ and what he's done for us and us being in union with him. And we're still trying to live like we're not anymore. We're still trying to live like Adam's life. You know, we're still trying to live like Cain and that whole experience of being without Christ when we have Christ and we're in union with him. So we need to catch up with that. So it's really a matter of this. It's a matter of counting on the facts that have already occurred as far as God is concerned, but counting on them for our daily walk. You see, it's up to our relationship with the Holy Spirit to tie those two things together, to tie what happened at the cross and at the resurrection right into our daily lives. That's a partnership. It's amazing to think of the humility of God, if you will, his gentlemanship, that he allows us to have this partnership with him, with God the Holy Spirit and his word, where we make the tie-in between what he's already done for us through Christ and his cross and his resurrection and your life and mine. You know, we say sometimes that we're really little in the plan of God, and yet somehow or other our life matters. That our ability to say yes to the plan of God and to allow our thinking to change and to line up with the facts in Christ, that has some kind of relationship to what God's working out in his big program for human history. That we can be witnesses, that we can grow up spiritually, that we can glorify him. And it has to do with this. It has to do with faith, counting on facts that we cannot see in our daily walk to make all the difference in the world and how we think and how we live and therefore how we are witnesses and examples to other people. And it's the kind of thing where sight will tell us otherwise every day. Sight will not correlate with the truth of the Bible is when it comes to your old man being crucified and you being in union with Christ and you being declared perfectly righteous. You're just not going to get that from sight or the world. Your emotions aren't going to give you that either most of the time, unless they're lining up with your thinking. And your old sin nature certainly won't. And of course, the kingdom of darkness. All these things are telling us otherwise. But the word of God stands in what it has to tell us as far as the facts of the matter. But eventually, one way or the other, we find out that there's one basic element that enables us to be really useful before God, and that is brokenness or humility. And that's why God's plan in our lives includes affliction, why it includes persecution and times when we're struck down. You see, this brokenness is a part of the picture. And it means very simply this, that we place no confidence anymore in ourselves. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, none of us are really there yet. I mean, let's be real. To place no confidence in yourself, that takes a long walk with the Lord in order to get to that point. A lot of problems, a lot of failure. A lot of coming back to God's word and trying to see more clearly what it really has to say about us. You know, that in our flesh nothing good dwells. That we place zero confidence in ourselves. I mean, you know, that's a hard thing to get to. And when you think about it, every day we're placing some kind of confidence in ourselves. And we need to be broken of that. Because it's only then where we place all our faith and all our trust in the Lord. And as I said, we have to be convinced of this. This is what I mean by God honoring our soul, what we think. It never ceases to amaze me that God honors what's going on inside our souls. But he does. That's why there are all the commands about how we should think in the New Testament and how that's the basis for our rewards and so forth. But he wants us to get to the point where we realize that our life in Christ can only be lived by complete reliance on Christ. complete reliance on Him. It's a moment by moment faith and trust. This is what's so hard about it. You know, we're really good at the one-time events, at the big splash, at the, you know, this is why I think in certain Christian culture, there's this rededication that goes on where people think, oh, you know, I've been away for a while. I'm just going to rededicate myself. And we're good at that. You know, we're good at the New Year's resolution that we keep for 1 week. You know, but that's not exactly what God is calling us to live as believers that want to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He's asking for a moment by moment faith. He's asking for a moment by moment trust, a daily walk, good days, bad days. He wants us to rely on Him both ways and to then, on an ongoing basis, allow and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to keep applying the power of the cross of Christ to that old self life. And that, of course, means, by definition, that we cannot be interfering with that by thinking that we know better than God how to clean up our flesh. We can't do it. We're going to go back to Romans 7 tonight. I want to make sure it's crystal clear in your understanding that there's nothing about us that can deal with our flesh. There's only one thing the Bible says can have victory over your flesh, and that is God the Holy Spirit. And until we understand that, we're going to always be trying to, excuse the analogy, but pick at our flesh and try to fix it ourselves or correct it or move it around or something. Not to be too gross. But that's really what we try to do, isn't it? And the Bible says, well, we'll see what it says again tonight. We're going back to Romans 7. It says you can do that all day long, but you will come to the same place that Paul came to and just say, man, this is wretched. Wretched, you know. I'm a wretched person, like Paul would say. Not because you're a sinner anymore, because we understand that Christ took care of us, the sin problem at the cross, but because the wretchedness, as we're going to see, and I'm getting ahead of myself, comes from the fact that we still think we can win this battle on ourselves, and it's futile. And that wretchedness comes from that frustration and that just hitting the wall again and trying to clean up ourselves and fix ourselves. There's a moment-by-moment faith and trust in the Spirit. So again, you have this need to let go of the old things, let go of your faults and failures, as well as the things that you think are good about yourself, and rely completely on God the Holy Spirit and God's Word. But then superimposed in that picture, you have to say, but that's really hard. And I can't do that. I have to have something change. And that something is this brokenness, this humility. I have to be convinced that me, that this is not just a principle in the Bible anymore, but really inside me, John Farley, or your name, nothing good dwells, that is my flesh. And that's a long road to travel. But that's the road that God has us on, to see that and then to be freed up. Because everywhere we try to apply our self-life, our flesh, to any area of our life, it's an area that we're still in bondage to the things of the world and to the Adam's ways. We're still in bondage. We're not living freely in that area. God has a desire for us to be free. He says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. Sometimes the truth isn't pretty, by the way. We all get this idea that everything's great when we hear that verse, right? If you continue in my word, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And it sounds great. And it is great. Realize that part of the truth is the truth about us, about me, about you. And sometimes that truth is not pretty, but we have to face up to that because that's the necessary prelude to some of the verses we're going to go again tonight where we say, now I'm convinced this is right. I have no confidence in the flesh. Why? Because I've been brought to an end of it. I've seen it for what it is in my own life. And that's so powerful. And God has a plan to do that to each and every one of us. We must be broken of our desire. We still have this desire in us, you know, to fix the problem of the Garden of Eden. We all have this. We all have this sense of lost glory that we can just give me another chance, Lord, and I'll get it back. You know, I'll do something to make up for what happened in the Garden of Adam. And it's built into us to try to do that. We're still searching around. Remember, we talked about this in connection with the fall of man. And we got that bad check from Satan that said, you'll be like God. And you won't die. And we still got that check. And we're trying to cash it in our lives. And we keep going to this bank that says, sorry, insufficient funds. But we haven't learned the lesson yet. Because the only one who had the stuff was Christ when he came. And then only by living in his life can we recover, if you will, or have in our lives, in fact, even go beyond what Adam had. But only in Christ. And we come to that only kicking and screaming in most cases to come to that realization that we need to be humbled. Chastened, lose self-assurance. These are things that aren't popular. This is why, you know, this is why you don't hear these things so much in people that are trying to get big ministries, because you tell people that are off the streets this kind of thing and they'll want to walk away. It's like, I don't want that, you know, which is why we have to have this a little bit at a time pointed out to us, so that we allow everyone has to grow at a certain pace. But this is fact. This is from the Bible. So we have to be convinced of the fact that nothing good dwells in our flesh before we can live in a verse like Philippians 3:3, which is a great verse. And it is a verse in the church to Philippi, which is one of the more spiritually advanced, if not the most spiritually advanced church, by the way, that Paul wrote letters to. You always have to keep that in mind, you know. I mean, you know, if any time you've studied any kind of literature, if the teacher's, you know, on the ball, they're going to say you really have to consider who wrote it and what the audience is. If you don't have those two pieces of information, you're really at a disadvantage. So you have to know when you're reading the letter to Corinthians. Well, what were these people like? And we're reading Philippians. Well, what were they like? Well, I'm telling you that Philippians were among the most advanced, spiritually speaking, mature of all the places that Paul sent letters to. And so that's his audience, which is why you can see in verse 3 we have "for we," and in brackets, "super grace believers," advanced believers. And I might add that those are people who have been trained. Those are people who have been seasoned. They've gone through what we're talking about. They've been broken in areas and persevered and come back to the Word of God. They've been tested and found to be the real deal. That's the kind of people he's writing to. "For we," and we only when you're at that place, do you keep on being the true circumcision. Circumcision was a sign of faith and maturity and a personal sense of destiny when it was applied to Abraham. And by that ritual with every young baby, male baby, it was saying that here's another one that God has a plan for. But there were people who lived in that plan in the Old Testament and people who didn't. And it's the same with us. You know, we have that spiritual circumcision at the moment of salvation and the baptism of the Spirit, when we're separated from the things of the flesh and the sin nature positionally by the cross of Christ, cut off, as it were. Graphic but real, cut off from the flesh positionally, made to be in Christ with his resurrection to have a new life. But then the question is are you going to live that way? And that's what he's talking about. There are some who do. They're the true circumcision. And they keep on worshiping in the Spirit of God and they glory or boast in Christ Jesus only. And they put no confidence in the flesh. But that's a description of a mature believer. And God has a plan to get us there. You see, the super grace believers here have been broken and tested. And the fact of the matter is that we all have to be. Because, you know, the flesh is still powerful inside every one of us. And as my good friend Pastor Sykes used to teach, and still does probably, power yields to power and only reluctantly. And it's only a greater power that it yields to. This is why you cannot get this done on yourself. You don't have the power in order to overcome the flesh, which is its own power. The only place you can go to that has the power is God, the Holy Spirit. And you've got to keep allowing him to get that job done. The greater power is God, the Holy Spirit, and him only. Not any part of you. Now listen to me carefully. Please turn to Romans 7:14. And then listen to me carefully. You can't I don't want you doing two things at once. I certainly can't. But Romans 7:14, and I want you to hear what I have to say for a second here. Romans 7:14. You see, the power that's greater than your flesh is God the Holy Spirit and him only. Not any part of you. Now that includes, of course, the human good part of your flesh, which you were born with. Okay? But it also includes the new nature you've been given. The new nature in and of itself does not have the power to defeat the old nature. In and of itself. The Bible never says that. The Bible says that God the Holy Spirit has the power to defeat the old nature in the flesh. Period. I'm going to prove this to you tonight in Romans chapter 7. We started last night. I was going to see it again. And that's great, because that just means that we can't rely on ourselves. You know, because there's a tendency to think, oh, great, I've been given the new nature. It's all about me now. I got my new nature. My new nature is going to get the job done. It's all about me. It's not. It's not. Even the new nature cannot get it done without God the Holy Spirit empowering the new nature to get it done. And it's God the Holy Spirit that makes war on the flesh and defeats it. We're going to see in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, Paul talks about the new him going to battle against the old him without the Holy Spirit. And he's going to say that the old him wins. And we have to pay attention to that.
to realize that we're dependent on God, even with the new nature. So we're going to see that. And we're all going to have our own Romans 7 experiences of absolute frustration and, in fact, despair about this inability to live this life by yourself according to your own resources. That's what Romans 7 is all about. So let's take another look at it tonight. Romans 7, chapter 7, starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. This is God's word, God's standards for our life. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. This is Paul the believer now. What I am doing, I do not understand. The old me is still doing things, and the new me doesn't get it. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, because the old me has still got a hold of me, and the new me is not getting it done. But I am doing the very thing I hate. And that, of course, is we all can test the situations where we are in that position, right? You know what's best. And there's somehow, some way, you sort of get disconnected with Bible doctrine. You get disconnected with where you want to be in the spiritual life. And all of a sudden, you're right back in that place the flesh wants you to be. And you, even while it's going through, you're saying, I know, I don't want, well. And then all of a sudden, you're there again. Whatever that area of weakness is, and that's between you and God. But, you know, there's all kinds of them. We saw them last night in the book of Romans, a few of them, the lust of the flesh and anger and jealousy and whatever those things are, right back there, and we're scratching our heads, you know? And if we're not careful, you see, that's going to turn into something that's going to cause us a lot of discouragement in the spiritual life and want us to throw up our hands and say, I guess I'm not cut out for this. I guess some of those really spiritual types, well, I guess they got no problem, but I got a big problem. Now, this is one of the things about being in religious churches that you really have to be careful of, because they won't teach this. They won't teach it. And they'll try to make you think like there's a group over there that really is hyper-spiritual and really has figured out on their own accord how to deal with their flesh, and you just don't get it. You're just a second-class Christian. They're going to try to make you, in religious churches, that's one of the problems with religion, a big problem. That's not true. We all go through this. We have to learn obedience to the word of God and to the need for the power of the Holy Spirit this way. Paul did. This is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, the greatest writer of the New Testament and the worst sinner, by the way. Boy, you know, you think about that. I just think about that. What a great combination to watch this battle go on. You think about it, right? You take the worst sinner who ever lived. Think about that sin nature now. Paul's sin nature, we know a little bit about it. We know that the quote, good human good part was really powerful in him. So he had a real problem with Romans 7. This was, and you can see it. It's very personal. This is among the most personal writing that Paul ever gives us. You know, and you can see that by just looking at the section, see all the eyes. You know, it's personal. You know, it was with Paul because he had this big conflict going on. All right, so verse 15 again. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, the word of God, confessing that the word of God is right. You see, that's the new nature. That's the new him. That's not the old man. The old man would never do that. Old man's anti-God. Would never say, I'm wrong and the word of God is right. I'm confessing that the law is good. So no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. For I know, here it is, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is my flesh. That's what we all need to get to. We need to get to verse 18 to be able to say it about ourselves as Paul does here. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. Therefore, the willing, the new nature, the new one that wants to please God is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And he repeats himself, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And that's a very freeing thing to realize. Wait a minute. I'm born again and saved. I've been regenerated. There's a new me that doesn't want to do that stuff. And I want to live in this guy over here. But I also realize that there's another principle at work. There's something inside of me that remains evil. And that's the temptation that's there for me to do all these kind of things. And sometimes I fall into that instead. The sin nature which dwells in me. And then verse 21, I find then the principle. The principle is that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And that's going to be true for every one of us until the day we die. And again, this can be a very intimidating thing to say that and then be felt like we're all alone now. Wait a minute, I got this evil inside of me And it's present. It's now present. It wasn't fixed by being born again and saved. It wasn't fixed by being regenerated. It wasn't fixed by being baptized into Christ. It's still there. And as we're going to see in a couple of verses, he's going to say, and it gets the best of me. It wins a lot of the time. And so there's a missing piece here, even after salvation, that we all have to not only come to terms with doctrinally, but really in our own lives, we have to come to the point where we understand the importance of a moment-by-moment, daily reliance on the power of God in order to deal with this problem. Verse 21 again, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. And notice what he says next. This is the key to understand this. Hey, wait a minute. In the inner man, the new me, I'm all over the Word of God. But then there's this other thing going on in the members of my body. It's that evil, it's that wickedness, it's that sin nature. It's battling the new me and the law of my mind. What does he say about that battle? He says it makes me, the new me, a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wow. What an admission. It makes me, the new me, a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched. No wonder he's wretched. No wonder we all get to this point. Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, there's a missing piece here, a missing person. It's God the Holy Spirit, not mentioned in chapter 7. Please understand this. There's a battle in chapter 7, but it does not include the Holy Spirit. And because it does not, Paul draws the conclusion that I'm a prisoner of the law of sin. After salvation, born again and saved, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? In other words, not him. He can't find the resources inside. He tried. In other words, he tried to live the Christian way of life by saying, okay, great, I've been born again and saved. I'm getting this all this new information. I got a new nature. And now I'm going to try to do it the same way I used to do it, which is, you know, brave it out and fight it out. And me, Paul, I'm going to be victorious. And he found out I couldn't do it. And we all have to come to that point as well. Now, I pointed out last night, and I'll point out again one Greek word for you, and that's that word wretched in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, talaiparos. And it means enduring toils and troubles, afflicted, wretched. But in particular, it was used of a person who was exhausted after a battle. So again, this wretchedness is not Paul looking at his sinfulness alone and saying, man, I'm a sinner. That's not it. It's looking at him trying to do battle against the flesh and failing and saying, how stupid could I be? I'm a person who's exhausted after a battle. What was I thinking that I could go and get this done on my own? Isn't that the lesson that he's saying to himself that I learned strategically when I was on that road to Damascus and I was blinded for 3 days and I realized I was totally off and I needed the Lord to bring me straight on that? Wasn't that the lesson Paul had to learn with 3 years in the desert where he had to be trained to think correctly the word of God? And now he's realizing that, you know what? I missed it again. I missed the key lesson, which is without Christ, I'm nothing. Without him, I can do nothing. And now this is not just a strategic thing. It's not just a one-time insight where I can then go run off and do my thing. Oh, no. This is now going to have to be a daily walk. This is going to have to be a moment-by-moment trust in him to get this done. And he had to come to that point, and so do we. Because we're not going to find true deliverance until we reach that place that Paul reaches in verse 24, that point of brokenness, when we realize that the struggle with the flesh is pointless. We come to an end of ourselves. And this is one place where giving up is really good. Not many places where you're told to give up in the Bible, but this fight, trying to fight your own flesh, when you give up on that, that's a good thing. That's a good thing, because then you turn around and you rely instead on our position in Christ, right back to the baptism of the Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit instead. And that is a great place to be. And again, I mentioned this last night, I'll mention it again tonight. Apply this to individual aspects of your life. You know, think about a place in your life where maybe God has broken you in the last, or maybe he's about to, but maybe looking back is always easier. He's broken you, and you say to yourself, well, let me think about that, and realize that when I was going through it, when I was on the front end of it, I thought this was the end. I thought I couldn't believe this was going on. I felt like a failure. And I said, why is God doing this to me? Maybe. And then as you go through it a little more, he starts to give you insight. And by the time you get done, you look back and you say, you know, I realized something, that there was a part of me, part of my flesh that was really attached to something out there. And that attachment was a bondage. And he broke me of that attachment. And the reason he did it is because he had something else in my life that was him. It was all him. And I now know it's all him. And he's given me what I was seeking in that other place that I could never get. And I was in bondage to it and I didn't know it. That's one of the things David talks about, hidden faults. I was blind to that. I didn't realize that I was relying on that instead of the Lord. And when I was broken of it and I could take what he had to offer instead, I realized how much better what he has was for me than that. But he's a gentleman. He's not going to force grace into us. He's going to allow us to get to that point ourselves. Now, he may help us along with the process and the plan of breaking us in certain areas, but it's going to be genuine. Genuinely humble in that area now and saying, I know I need him now, and I'm so happy that he did that, and I want what he has, you know, and I don't want what I thought I wanted before. And that's a process. It could be a process in your sex life, in your marriage, in your family life, in your business, in your relationships with people, whatever it might be, an area of sin, whatever it might be. This process happens over and over again in our lives. We have to come to this again and realize, you know what? Inside of me, nothing good dwells. I'm glad that he did what he did. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And I've been freed up from whatever that was. And that's what we need to allow him to do and understand it. Because, you see, the worst thing we can do is have a panic in our soul. This is the shipwreck coming on the scene. The panic in our soul and think that all is lost. All is lost. You know, that shipwreck feeling. All is lost. And then walk away from the plan of God thinking you were a failure. That's what the enemy wants you to do, by the way. That's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. What do you think that means? He wants to show up at your weakest moment when you're struggling with something like this and say, ha, told you, you can't do it. Why? Because he knows you're in union with Christ, even if you've momentarily forgotten. And the thing he wants most of all is for you not to have access to the power that you've been given, not to know whose you are, not to stand up in that time and say, I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm in union with Christ. The resurrection of Christ, which is a fact, coupled with my believing in him, means I am vindicated. I'm perfectly righteous. He doesn't want you doing that. He wants you to run away in a corner and hide from God like Adam and the woman did. You see? So this is where it's so important to use all the resources of the Word of God, including understanding chapter 7 of the book of Romans and what this brokenness is really all about and its purpose. So that when you get to that point, you don't freak out. You don't have a shipwreck in your soul. You turn back to the lessons and say, I was told by God's word this was going to happen. I know what this is. This is part of my Father's hand in my life. I'm going to go through it. I'm going to let him do his work with me. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to thank him. And I'm going to know there's something on the other side. Sunday's coming when I'm going to be able to look back and say, I understand now why you did what you did. And there's that level of trust in the Lord all the way through, which is what he's developing. And the last thing that the kingdom of darkness wants to see in you is that trust in him all the way through. You know, it's like you could be a little baby. You could be in the middle of a shipwreck on a big ship, right? But as long as that little baby's in the arms of its mother, doesn't matter, doesn't have any idea what's going on. You know, and you think about most people, right? You might, if they said, you know what I'm going to need to do in the next 10 minutes, you see, is I'm going to need to take this sharp object and I'm going to open you up with this thing. 99 out of 100 people that would say that, you'd call 911. But if that's a skilled surgeon and you've got cancer in your body, you're going to be like so happy and so trusting in that one. And that's the idea. It's that knowing who this is that has put this plan together and trusting him completely to allow his work to continue in you is the whole issue. Do you trust me? That's why it says without faith, it's impossible to please him. That's what he's looking for in our souls. You've been told, you understand, now believe it and allow it to have its work in you. And so we have to rely on our position in Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, unfortunately, so many believers struggle their entire lives because they never come to this point. They never come to the end of their rope. They never come to the breaking point where they finally realize that they don't have what it takes to do what God demands from them. Again, you won't hear that in too many name it and claim it churches either, but that's the truth. We don't have what it takes of ourselves. And we always got to be turning to God for new resources. We have to realize where we get our power from. And the key the Bible teaches to this is humility. It's brokenness. It's yieldedness. It's not knowing all the doctrine. Obviously, it's great to know the doctrine. But God's looking for this humility in your soul, the teachability that he can work with, a pliable soul, a soul that trusts him no matter what it is that he's working on, you know, that clay that's soft that he can mold, or that child that no matter what he has to do to that child, there's that element of trust. Okay, Daddy, I don't know if I'm going to like this, but I know you're only going to do something that's best for me. That's what he's looking for, that humility. That's what James is talking about in James 4:6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And you can apply that in the big picture. There's certainly proud people that he has to come up against, and there's certainly humble people that he pours the grace into their lives. You can also apply it to the part of your life that's still proud and say, you know, in this area of my life, I'm still way too proud. And I know what that means. James 4:6, God's got a plan to oppose that in me. And then when I finally, one way or the other, come dragging, kicking and screaming like Paul was, kicking against the goad for a long enough time, and I finally say, okay, I give up. Then he says, oh, so now you're humble in that area. Oh, good. Because you see, and you can hear the Holy Spirit quoting scripture. Because you see, I'm opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And that's a great, great, great truth. God's always on the outlook for broken vessels, for broken bread, poured wine. The more broken we are, this is last night's title, the more that God can do with us. Again, taken shamelessly, literally, word for word out of my mentor's notes. The more broken we are, Pastor McLaughlin, the more that God can do with us. You know, like those 5 loaves and 2 fish. The limits of what God can do with the broken are endless. Just realize that. So what does that mean? It means that when you're going through an area of brokenness, God's preparing you to be able to use you in a fantastic new way that will multiply your understanding of what he can do in your life. Just like 5 plus brokenness plus God equals feeding 5,000, which is really more like 20,000 because they only counted the men. Right? Again, that's God's math. 5 plus brokenness plus him equals 20,000 plus. Now, and that is an illustration from the miracles of Christ, but it's a principle that's true in your life. You know, watch. So many people I've known that they've gone through an area of brokenness in their lives. They thought it was the end. We thought it might have been the end. And then you watch, and then the weeks and the months and the years go by, and you watch how it was right there where God had this amazing garden of blessing that he was ready to bring upon that person in the world. And it happens over and over again in people's lives. And yet, we were slow to catching on to this principle. Because it's hard. Nobody wants to be broken on one level. But when we understand what it's for, it's a lot easier to let God continue his work. And I mentioned last night, we have examples. David in the Old Testament. You know, we like to think of David as the great king. He was. We like to think of David as this amazing guy. He was. But let's talk about the other parts of his life that are also documented in the Word. You know, when, like I mentioned last night, he made a blunder and thousands of his soldiers died. You know, as a man or a woman, but men can relate to this maybe from leadership and stuff with other men. Imagine that. Imagine that everyone was relying on you to be their leader, and you just said, nah, the heck with it, I don't want to be the leader today. And you went off and did your thing. You were selfish, and thousands of people died on a battlefield that day. Think about going to bed that night and what that would do to you. Good conscience, like we've been learning about, you know? That's David. Or you know, he's supposed to go to battle, and he stays home, and he instead seduces a woman, has sex with another man's wife, and then he's paying for the rest of his life. Not you don't pay for your sins, but God taught him a lesson in brokenness in that whole area, too. And think about that. This is the same David who God said, this is a man who will do all my will. And, of course, that's the other side of the coin, too. I won't go into that too much. But it's amazing how in their actual lives in the Old Testament, you get all the gory details, and then they show up again in the New Testament. They're dead now, and they're, you know, with the Lord and everything. And what does he say about them? Nothing but good stuff. And that's the kind of God we have. He says, that's the one who does all my will. You know, and the legalists want to say, yeah, but what about the adultery? What about the murder? What? I can't hear it. I can't hear it. All I can see right now is the blood of my son. Are you saying anything to me? And that's true, and that's the way he treats us as well. Well, we don't treat ourselves that way, but that's the way he sees us. So we have example after example of the brokenness that God can use. I mentioned this, we don't think of it this way. Who's the most broken man in the Gospels? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, right? He had nowhere to lay his head at night. He had his mother and his brothers and sisters turn their back on him. He had all of his apostle friends turn their back on him the night before he went to the cross. Time after time, he had crowds in his face that wanted to kill him throughout his public ministry. Think about this. He was called a devil. He was called an enemy of the government. He was called so many awful things. He was a broken man, humanly speaking. And yet, obviously, that human being was the one God used to do the most amazing thing, which is the salvation of the world. And so we have to realize this principle. Paul, the same thing. Paul wasn't lying when he said that he was all the things that he mentions in 2 Corinthians about what he went through, about being beaten with rods so many times and left for dead and being shipwrecked and all these things that happened. Those are real things, you know? And we have to say, what does that mean? You know, again, formula, most arrogant sinner in the world. And over here is a blessing for millions of people in the writings of the New Testament. What's in between? Brokenness. So what's the lesson? Lesson is, you know, God wants to use you. Brokenness is going to be a part of it. And this is what he did with the whole human race. In fact, go one more time to Romans 5:17. This is what he did. I want you to understand with the whole human race. This was God's plan strategically for the whole human race. Break them first, then bring on the grace. This is what he did. I want you to think about this with me. Why do I say that? Romans 5:17. Because we learned recently that at birth, at physical birth, we were condemned. Remember that? At physical birth, we were imputed Adam's original sin. God looked at us and said, condemned. Totally spiritually dead. There's nothing I can use here. At birth. Why? Why was so that we were then immediately eligible for a Savior. Break him first, condemn him at birth, and that leaves him able to do the most amazing, gracious thing, which is to make us eligible for redemption and all the grace blessings that we have the opportunity to receive after salvation. So God did the same thing with the whole human race. He broke us at birth, declared us condemned, so that he could come on the scene. And by a simple one decision, no merit in it, of believing in Christ, could pour in this so great salvation and all the grace that he wanted to do. He broke and then he multiplied for every one of us. And so this principle is all over the Word of God. And that's why we see in Romans 5:17, for by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Every one of us were sinners because Adam sinned. That was God's decision. Break it right there. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. All right, well, I think we've spent enough time now on our need to be broken, our need to be broken of our habit of relying on the flesh. What I'd like to do in the remaining moments tonight is wrap up this little bit more on the subject of the conscience and then get back to 1 Peter 3:21 and see how all of this relates to our main subject of baptism. And I want to start by just putting this verse on the board. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But the goal, this is, of course, Paul writing to Timothy, his next generation pastor. And he said, you know, I know you, I told you to teach. Here's why. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is what the purpose of teaching on the pulpit was meant to give these people: a pure heart, a conscience full, a heart full of the Word of God, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And notice again that a good conscience results from something, and that something is instruction. It's in learning what the Bible has to say, the mystery doctrine of the church age. Learning, for example, that the blood of Christ has really cleansed you from all your sins. You learn that. Learning that there's a new honor code for the royal family after salvation. You learn that. It comes from instruction. Your conscience needs to be instructed. We've seen this. You see, a conscience containing doctrine is the basis for meeting the demands that life places on us. Let me say that again. A conscience, standards of right and wrong, containing doctrine, the Word of God, is the basis for meeting the demands that life places on us, for handling the problems of life, including unfair treatment and misunderstandings. And never forget who it is that is making sure that your conscience is populated with the right things. It's God, the Holy Spirit. The same principle that we looked about with brokenness comes right back into play, that there's nothing meritorious that we do when we receive the Word of God. And we hear it and we believe it, and then God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work. And when God, the Holy Spirit, goes to work, he now takes what we believe and he builds our conscience the way it ought to be built, with the right standards. And that becomes the basis for handling the problems of life, including the unfair treatment and the misunderstandings. You see, that truth that sets us free is now there so that when we go through the pressures of life, the unfair treatment and the misunderstandings, that conscience that God the Holy Spirit has populated correctly is now the guide that says, this is what this is. This is how you handle such and such a thing. And so the quality of our conscience is directly related to the capacity that we have for life. And that's what I want you to think about in connection with what Peter is talking about. The quality of our conscience is directly related to our capacity for life. The God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in our souls, building up our conscience so that, as we just saw in 1 Timothy 1:5, it becomes what he calls a good conscience. We're going to see a little bit more about the Greek about that. God, the Holy Spirit, is at work so that you have more capacity for life. And he's using your soul in order to get this done. I don't want you to get the wrong idea about who we are. It's true that nothing good dwells in our flesh, that we have an old sin nature. But you know what? It's also true that we've been made in the image and likeness of God. And that is pointing to our invisible part of us, our human soul, which God made perfect. And so God has got a plan on how to make that human soul what it ought to be. But it involves relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to get that done. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to do that, we have a conscience that will allow us to have capacity for life. And that is really how we handle the shipwrecks of life, by having a conscience and having a soul that's up to the task. That's how, as we saw recently in 1 Peter 2:19, that we can bear up under sorrows when we're suffering unjustly. And I'd like to have you turn now to 1 Peter 3:16. We're going to go back to 1 Peter when we close tonight. 1 Peter 3:16. I know I'm switching gears on you, but I realize that. But I want to get on back to the conscience and then get back to the baptism of the Spirit. But not miss that main point. Because that main point, understanding the role that brokenness plays, is something that is going to help you out. It's going to help you out in your spiritual life. Because you're going to come to a point where if you're not careful, you're not going to understand what it is, why it doesn't work anymore. I mean, that's another way of putting it. Why can't I just, for a while in this spiritual life, I was just firing on all cylinders, I was taking the doctrine, and all seemed like it worked out great. Then all of a sudden, boom, this. And then now I'm like, I'm tempted to have that shipwreck of the soul. And then the teaching of the Word of God in this area, in terms of this is part of the spiritual life, is designed to quiet your soul at that moment. Take the pressure off yourself. Allow God's work to continue. You know, I was talking to somebody recently, and I said to them, just related to my own, things that I was dealing with, and I said, I'm confused right now. But I said, and I love it, because I've learned God does his best work when I'm confused. You know, when I'm like all like on top of my game, and I think I can handle it, and I know A and B, and a lot of times you're sitting there saying, da-da-da-da-da. But when I'm confused, I'm in this prone position, soul-wise, where he can now get something done. I'm like, I'm out of the picture, so to speak, as far as knowing everything and being arrogant and all that. And I'm confused. He's like, finally, finally. I mean, I got an active mentality. Finally, he's confused. Now let's get to work while he's confused. Hurry up. He's going to be back with his old arrogant self pretty soon, So it's okay. It's okay. That's why I took you, to 1 Corinthians when we saw about Paul talking about it's okay to be confused. He said he was. He was perplexed at times. No, it's okay. It's part of this. Let the Word of God minister to you. The quality of our conscience is directly related to our capacity for life. Look at 1 Peter 3:16. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, here come the storms of life. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It's an amazing thing, but this even happens within Christianity, that the very times when people are living out the plan of God, when they have an integrity, they're sticking with what the Word of God has to say. It's so often people come in then with their slanderous statements, and they're reviling their behavior in Christ. I have a friend of mine who has the integrity to not speak of so many things that people have done against him. And the very people who have done these things against him are out there spreading all kinds of stuff about him. And he keeps his mouth shut, with the result that maybe 90% of the people out there think he's a rotten guy and those other people are great. And you think about that. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about. He's saying, look, there are times when you're going to by integrity, when you, you know, once you realize that don't judge lest you be judged, it has an effect on the tongue. You know, it really does. And when giving people the benefit of the doubt and realizing that it does no good, you know, the fact that I've been slandered, it still does no good for me to fire back. That's not what the Lord wants me to do. But there'll be a lot of people out there who are not into the Word of God, who don't understand that at all. And they're going to take at face value the lies and the attacks. And they're going to take your silence as weakness. And that's a hard thing to handle. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about, you know, when you're living in the plan of God, you're getting attacked for it, you're getting reviled for it, and then what do you do when those storms of life hit? He points to the good conscience. He says the quality of your conscience at that point is going to be related to your capacity to live through that. And I want to give you a little Greek for the good conscience. It's actually, it is two Greek words as well as two English. And we have sunidesis, which we've seen already for the conscience, so it's been a while, so I'm giving it to you again. Sunidesis, though, is joined by an adjective here, agathos. It's done here in verse 16. It's also going to be done in verse 21, our main verse. And it says good conscience in the English, and that's not a bad translation. But I want to give you a little bit more about this Greek word agathos, because there it is in the Greek as well as the English. There's that little arrow mark, which we can't figure out how to get rid of that thing. It just kind of shows up. I guess it's pointing the way to the Greek. We're so used to looking at the English. Now we need a little help. There's the Greek. It means of a good constitution or nature. That's what it means. A peaceful, joyful, happy in relation to having been reconciled to God. And that's so appropriate when it talks about the conscience. That's what we need. You see, we need the conscience to be of a good constitution, solid. It needs to be peaceful in the midst of all these attacks, joyful and happy. How can you be happy in the midst of being reviled or in the midst of tragedy in your life or in the midst of dealing with your failures? How? How can you do that? Only one way, by a supernatural power of God who's managed to get truth in that conscience that stabilizes you at that time, that stabilizes you. And one of the great truths is our subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a stabilizer. You can say no matter what happens, no matter how bad this gets, no matter how bad I look, no matter how badly I fail, I remain in union with the King of Kings, and I'm always going to be in union with him. I'm going to be his bride someday. It's tough for us guys to say that, but you know what I mean by that. It's a spiritual concept. I'm going to be his bride someday. I'm going to be in union with him forever. I know by virtue of that, I get a double portion. You bring back all these doctrines. We talk about problem-solving devices in the Christian way of life. And in fact, that's what the conference is going to be about in May. I've given that away now. Probably Pastor Clark's going to be mad at me. But that's what it's going to be about. Hey, I've been studying it. I might as well tell you. But, you know, what does that mean? Well, what it really, really means is that you have got a soul that can respond to conflict, challenge, pressure, stabilize it, be stabilized, and it's all by the power of the Holy Spirit, stabilized, and then be able to think through and have your mentality changed. That's all it is. You're not going to change it, you know. You're not going to change them, whoever they are. You're not going to change this world. You're going to come through something, and the world's going to be just as rotten as it used to be, and it's going to come back at us again. You're not going to change the world system. It's irreconcilable. The world system, not people, but the world system is. You're not going to change that. You can change you. And that's what the spiritual life is designed to do, to change how you see things so that, kernel theme, masterful way of thinking about this, the outside pressures of adversity do not become the inside pressures of stress in the soul. Now, you know, we've heard it, we've said it, but that's a masterful bit of work that man did. That's exactly what we're talking about. That's what we have the ability through the power of God to accomplish. So that the outside pressures out there, the job, the family, the finances, the marriage, the bad news in our country, whatever it bang, bang, bang might be, health issues or whatever, those things are not going to go away. And the Word of God doesn't promise that they're going to go away, which is the mistake so many make. That idea about faith, it changes us. You know, that love never fails. It doesn't mean that the marriage is going to work. It just means that that love will never fail you. That you can change you on the inside and be able to deal with this so that the outside pressures don't become stress in the soul. And so that's what it's talking about. Remaining happy, remaining peaceful in relation to having been reconciled to God. The thing we need to come to terms with is that God's already solved our problems. He already has. We're in union with Christ. We've been reconciled to God. He's dealt with the sin problem. He's dealt with Adam. He's dealt with the world. He says, in the world you have trouble, but don't you worry about a thing, because I've kicked the crap out of the world, Farley translation. That's what he says. Ultimately, that's the bottom line. Now, experience and time and eyesight and ears haven't quite got there yet. The world definitely hasn't got there yet. But that's the facts. And the more that we can use the truth to enable us to have our soul stabilized, the more we're not going to let the shipwreck, the storms of life turn into shipwrecks. And so again, it means this. It means also this. It means that which is being good in its character is beneficial in its effect. So the first, you get a soul full of doctrine, a conscience full of the truth, and then God sets that loose, as it were, in your life. Again, all through the power of the Spirit. But there's a beneficial effect to you and the people around you from having this good conscience. And so the pairing of these two words, as we've seen tonight in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, and also we'll see it in verse 21, sunaidesis and agathos, refers to the good of intrinsic value conscience. And it results one way and one way only, from growing spiritually, from having the Holy Spirit change you on the inside a little bit at a time. And finally reaching that point, we call spiritual self-esteem, when you can look in the mirror and look at situations and say to yourself, I really am what I am, by one way only, and that is the grace of God. I'm not perfect. I got a lot of problems. I'm messed up. But you know something? God's done something good here. And whatever that is, it's because of his grace. And that's as long as we just care about that, that I've gotten to the point where God's grace has been at work a long enough time that I see it, and that's really all I care about. And I can let the other stuff be what it is. That's a great place to be. That's a good of intrinsic value conscience that can stand the shipwrecks, the storms of life, and not suffer a shipwreck inside your soul. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you tonight for this opportunity to have your word set us free, to have your word settle our souls, strengthen us, and also challenge us in the areas where we need that. We ask now for the mentorship of the Spirit, Father, so that we can go forth from here and live our lives and have these truths available and empowering, so that we can continue to have these victories in the soul that are the whole point of us living through this and giving us this truth that sets us free, so that we can really more and more just trust you no matter what we're going through. And we ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You have climbed, you have fought, you have won. But this valley that lies